to John chapter 4, please. The book of John in chapter 4, and I'm going to read the whole chapter for our text this morning. But I won't, we won't read the entire chapter. We'll take a great portion of it, but we'll do it as we go along in the message and for the sake of time this morning. By way of introduction, though, this morning I want to just mention to you that if you look at books, literature, I guess, probably the medium that you'd find this, what I'm about to say, find this the most true in is maybe movies, entertainment. This world loves stories of good fortune, you know, of successful adventures, happy endings, you know, living happily ever after. The kind of the rags to riches stories are the feel-good kind that people like. And, you know, often that's what you'll see in Hollywood movies, certainly in all of the Disney movies that are put out there, the animated kind. There's always a rags to riches kind of a story that's there because it makes the heart feel good. It makes people feel good. And those are the kinds of stories that people like to hear. And it's the life that mortals imagine how things should be. It's really probably the life that everybody craves or desires. I mean, nobody want in their right mind, you know, wants misery and heartache in their life, you know? And so this is what the world portrays, and it's what mortals imagine life could be. But often, reality is much different than that. Real life experience tells us that it is much different than that. And generally, the life of a sinful person, the life of a sinful human family is challenging. It is full of sorrow and often even tragic. And you see little markers and reminders of the tragedy of mortal life all the time, even just driving down the Richardson Highway. You see little crosses, little memorials on the sides of the road. Flowers, teddy bears, whatever. And generally speaking, most of the time, somebody lost their life there at that place. You know, you see these kinds of markers and reminders all over the place. And if you look at life in general, and if you look at this world around us, it doesn't really seem like there's just happy endings at every corner, does it? It seems like tragedy. It seems like sorrow. It seems like heartbreak. You know, there are broken dreams, and there are broken hearts, and there are broken lives that line the pathway of life. When I was thinking about that, it reminded me of some things, articles that I had read about mountain climbing. And, you know, when we first moved up here to Alaska, you know, Mount McKinley is like, if you've never seen it before, it's awe-inspiring. And you just wait to get a glimpse of it through the clouds somewhere on a clear day. You fly over or fly out of Anchorage on a clear day and you just fly right over the top of Mount McKinley and it's just, whoa. And I'm fascinated by that, actually. The feat that it takes to climb a mountain like that. And I started reading, you know, doing some research and reading about, you know, the statistics of Mount McKinley or Denali, if you want to call it that, whichever you prefer. And I started looking into other mountains like K2 and Mount Everest and what does it actually take to climb a mountain like that? And you know what I actually discovered that was eye-opening? On Mount Everest, for example, there are over 300 souls that have lost their lives climbing that mountain for a dream. Somebody had a dream. Somebody had something they wanted to accomplish. And there's probably, I don't know, it's in the thousands now, the amount of people that have actually summited Mount Everest. But the odds are not great for the amount of people that try. And the amount of people that have actually succeeded pales in comparison. And of those who've tried, over 300 have lost their lives. And you know, there are still over 300 bodies up on Mount Everest today. And I was reading about this online, and all of a sudden, pictures started coming up of this soul that once lived, who had a dream, who is gone, and that person's body is still there. And the sad part was, is that there are a couple of main paths, main trails that people take to get up to the summit of Mount Everest. But the sad part was, is that there are all of these bodies lining the way to get to the top. And they're markers. They mark the path. They mark the trail. And people who make an attempt to climb it, you know, now the trail and the path is known by the dead bodies. You know, you got to take a left at the guy with the green boots. That's what he's known for. Still there. Mountain climber who died over 100 years ago. They found his body. Still preserved. The tattered clothes that he was wearing. They're now tattered, but they're still on him. He marks the path. And really, it became a metaphor almost of life. Tragedy marking the pathway of life. That's the way it is in a sinful world. And people imagine greatness for their life. They imagine, you know, a life of utopia and so on. But so often, that's not the case. And life means broken dreams and broken hearts and broken lives. It doesn't have to be that way, though. But all too often it is. And oftentimes it doesn't appear to be any answers or any solutions to the brokenness of the human condition. But what a blessing it is to have a God who can pick up broken pieces in a life and who can bring joy instead of disappointment, who can bring acceptance to replace loneliness. And there's a lot of lonely people in our world. A God who can take the broken and shattered pieces of a life and rebuild something that is beautiful and glorious to behold. That's the kind of God that we have. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 3 talks about God giving us a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. God can do that. He's that kind of a God. And I think we see these kinds of things that I've just described for you that can be applied in the life of this woman that we read about in John chapter 4. We call her the woman at the well. But this woman, who lived a sinful life, was changed in a moment of time, and the Lord took her life that probably was broken pieces and turned it around and made her useful in His service. And I want to preach a message this morning entitled, Come, See a Man. Come, See a Man. The first thing that I want us to draw our attention to, in fact, let's just start reading in verse 1. We'll get down to our first principle, first point this morning. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water, the physical water, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And the first principle I'd like to point out to you this morning here is found in verses 6 and 7 and also verses 16 through 18, and that's the shame of sin. The shame of sin. In verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. Skip down to verse 16. Jesus said unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst truly. Here I see the shame of sin. You know, it's been noted by others that there was a specific reason for this woman coming to the well about the sixth hour. Do you notice that in verses 6 and 7? She came to the well to draw water about the sixth hour, which is probably around noontime. And there was a reason she went at that time of day, when it was customary for the women of that day and that time to draw water early in the morning. They would go first thing in the morning to draw the water that they needed for the day. And all the women, it was customary for them to gather around the well and help each other to draw the water out so they could take it back to their families. But not this woman. She went at a different time. She went in the heat of the day, or a part of the day that was starting to get hot. Why did she go then? Why did she take that time to go and draw water for herself and the man she was living with? It was because of her reputation. Probably because of the kind of lifestyle that she lived. She was probably looked upon with ill repute because of the way that she lived her life. She was probably ashamed, and she wasn't accepted by the other women in that culture, in that society. She was obviously an immoral woman, not living a life of morality. In a day when morality was upheld and immorality was frowned upon, no doubt, this was the kind of woman that she was. Her lifestyle caused her shame and disrepute in her community. This Samaritan woman, even though she was a sinner, was still loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me make an application or two. There used to be a day in our culture when immorality was frowned upon, at least openly anyway. People still lived immoral lives, but at least openly, you know, in a society, immorality was frowned upon. There used to be a day when living with somebody that you're not married to, a man and a woman, was frowned upon. It wasn't accepted in our culture and our society. It was looked on as sin. That's not right. You shouldn't behave that way. It used to be in our culture that two people sleeping together and having intimate relationships with each other, if they're not married, was frowned upon. It was called fornication. It was called sin. It's common. Common thing in our culture today. And it seems as though there's no shame in sin anymore. Sin is flaunted. It's openly proclaimed, and it's liberating according to the world, not according to God. God hasn't changed. And you know what? Here's the point. Here's where it's gone to, even in our culture and our society. People who say they're Christians, say they love God. People who say that they're followers of Jesus Christ, I'm saved, and yet they have no problem sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend or shacking up. It doesn't bring conviction to their soul. It doesn't bring guilt or shame to their conscience because everybody does it. It's a normal, natural thing. That's how it's proclaimed. When God says it's sin. You know, Jesus was dealing with this woman here. And this woman showed an interest in receiving this living water. But did Jesus just say, well, all you got to do is believe. All you got to do is believe on me. No, he didn't do that. What did he do? He pointed to her sin. Sin is the issue. And there ought to be shame in sin. Our sin ought to bring guilt. If we have the right view of God, if we have the right perspective on the holiness of God, even as saved people, our sin ought to bring shame and ought to bring guilt to our heart and our mind. Instead of grieving over our sin, we try to cover it up. You understand what I'm saying? There's no shame in sin anymore. But Jesus pointed out this woman's lifestyle on purpose. Because if there was no shame brought on her because of her sin, there could be no salvation. We'll talk about this more in a second. You know, there was a day when prostitution wasn't open and public and flaunted like it is today. You ever wonder why bars are dark and dim and they seem to be kind of seedy places? What do you ever wonder why prostitution is usually found in, you know, a seedy part of town, whatever? The Bible tells us that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. There used to be a day when it wasn't public, but it is now. In fact, now they've got services, businesses, legitimate businesses and services that are advertised, escort services, etc. It's all over the place. And it doesn't seem to be any shame over sin. But Jesus pointed out this woman's lifestyle on purpose. And I think that maybe, and the text doesn't actually say this, but if you read between the lines, maybe you can come to this conclusion that part of the reason why she went at the day that she did, because she was ashamed of the life that she lived. Or at least she wasn't accepted in the culture anyway. And so she had to go at a different time. But then we look at verse 4 of John chapter 4, and we see that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why? Why must he needs go through Samaria? Well, the answer is pretty obvious in the following verses. There was this one particular lady, this one particular woman who needed Christ that he wanted to go talk to. What a great application. There's a couple here, but you know what? That really shows us the value of one in God's eyes. It also shows us that, you know what, that God doesn't grade sins. God doesn't measure sins and grade sins. We're all in the same condition before a holy God in the fact that we are sinners. Now there might be some sins committed, you know, that in our minds we would consider to be worse than others. But not really with a holy God when it comes to the issue of a relationship to God. a small, what we would call a little white lie, compared to somebody who commits atrocities and murder and so on. In God's eyes, they're the same thing. Sin is sin. And if you offend in even one point of the law, you're guilty of all. There's value in this one sinner, though. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Why? Because of this one woman. And you know, that shows me that God's love is beyond our comprehension. It shows us that God loves even just one sinner. And really, the fact is if you were the only person that ever lived on the face of this earth, God would still send His Son to them. Because He loves one. He would leave the 99 to go find the one. God's love is beyond our comprehension. Here is a woman who probably was the dregs of society. She was probably an outcast. And yet Jesus needed to go to Samaria to deal with her. There's another application here, though, for the saints of God. We should also keep this truth close at hand, that God loves and Christ died for sinners. We need to keep this truth close at hand. God doesn't measure or grade sins. But sometimes we look at people's lives that are a mess and we just shake our heads. How could they be that way? How could life get that way for them? Or else we might try to hold unsaved people to a lifestyle of living that they can't possibly keep, because they're sinners. And just like a pig always runs back to the slop and to the mud because of who he is, it's in his nature. We are sinners by nature, and that's where we run. But sometimes we might look on people who are sinners and who have a wicked life, and we might judge them as unworthy. But Jesus Christ died for the sin of the whole world. He died for everyone. And here was a Samaritan woman. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. She was an outcast. She was a sinner. And yet Jesus made time for her. What am I saying? I'm saying that Jesus Christ values just one. And we ought to hold that truth close at hand as well, that God loves and Christ died for sinners. This world is full of sinners. We need to give them the message. And the fact of the matter is, we aren't any better than anybody else. We're simply sinners saved by grace. The second thing I see here in this passage of Scripture is the road to redemption. We see the shame of sin, but we see the road to redemption in verses 9 through 26. You see that this conversation between the Lord and this woman was of a temporal nature. In verse 5, we see the woman come to the well. In verse 6, anyway, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Here's the temporal nature of their conversation, how it started. But Jesus quickly turned that conversation into a spiritual conversation towards spiritual things after he asked this woman for a drink of water. And the progression here is very notable. In verses 9 through 15, we see that Jesus says eternal life is available. He said, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it was that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Here we see that Jesus says eternal life is available. And note the progression here. Salvation is available. Living water is available. And this was a great exchange between Christ and this woman. And Christ reveals the truth that salvation and eternal life are accessible, but they're only accessible from a heart of God, from the heart of God, an eternal God. Salvation is available. And this woman showed an interest, but the problem was that her sin was the deterrent. He says that there in verses 16 through 19. He says eternal life is available, but sin is the deterrent. Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy husband hither. And you know the progression here. This woman was intrigued by the offer of living water. It would assure her that she would never thirst again. But Christ immediately brought up the convicting truth of this woman's sinful past. Why? Why did he do that? Because sin is our real problem. Sin is the real issue. Sin is the cause or alienation from God in the first place. And it's the cause of our condemnation. Sin is the problem. You know, I have heard people say they want to be saved. And they've heard the gospel many times. Maybe they've even grown up in a Christian home. And then they say, well, I want to be saved, but I just can't. I just can't find the answer. I just don't know how. This is how they think. I think the answer is people in that condition have not truly acknowledged their sin before a holy God. Or else they like their life and they like their sin and they're not willing to depart from it. End of story. Sin is the reason we are alienated from God. Sin is the reason that we cannot come to a place of salvation. Sin is the issue. It's not a matter of, really, in most cases, it's not a matter of whether we can trust God or not. It's a matter of us not dealing with our sin. You know, I've mentioned my sister before many times. She needs the Lord. She's heard the gospel many times. And there might have been a time in her life when she said, well, I just don't know if God can save me. I don't know if I can believe Him. And that's not really the issue. The real issue is the fact that she's not willing to repent of her sin. That's the real issue. And people who say, well, I just can't get saved. I don't know what it is. They haven't dealt with their sin before a holy God. Either they haven't understood the condemnation that they are in and the holiness of God, or else they like their life and they're not willing to repent of their sin. That's really what it boils down to. Sin separates man from God. And no matter how unpopular it is to talk about sin today, it needs to be identified for what it is. All that, you're just unloving and you're not kind and you're just, no, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to point out what the truth of God's Word teaches. We are alienated from God because of our sin. Sin is the issue that needs to be dealt with. And you know, it's not enough to acknowledge the fact that, okay, yeah, we're all sinners. No, that's not enough. It's real easy to pass the blame and pass the buck and say, well, we're all sinners. And so, you know, we need to understand our sin, our offense to a holy God. It is my sin that sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. It is my sin for which He died. I'm an offense to a holy God. And there cannot be salvation until it is personalized. You know, we read in Psalm 41, just to illustrate the acknowledgement and the recognition of our own guilt. Psalm 41, verse 4. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. That's the attitude and the heart attitude that people need to come to. I'm the one. I'm the guilty one. I need your mercy because I've sinned against you. In Psalm 106, in verse 6, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. That's the whole world. But I'm the one who's the guilty one. In 2 Samuel 12, and I'm not giving you context with all of these, I'm just trying to actually illustrate the heart attitude that somebody needs to come to, the recognition. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. Howbeit there were not made for the house of the Lord bowls of silver, snuff. Oh, let's see, that's not right. I'm in 2 Kings. Sorry. 2 Samuel chapter 12. In verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sins. Thou shalt not die. How do we find forgiveness? How do we find forgiveness from the Lord when we acknowledge our own sin? And here's the road to redemption. We saw the shame of sin, but the road to redemption, eternal life, is available. It was made available for this woman, but sin was the deterrent. She had to deal with the issue of her sin. And we also find in John chapter 4 that religion is not the solution. We have to deal with sin, but religion is not the solution. We look in John 4 and verse 20. She said, this is what she said in verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Here is religion. And according to this woman, everyone has his or her own religion. According to the woman at the well here, anyway, she says that, you know, our fathers worshipped here, but you say we should all worship in Jerusalem. And you know, so often that's the way the world thinks too. Okay, we might acknowledge that there's some sin in our life and so on, but you know, we're all going to the same place. We all have the same God. You know, you have your way, I have my way, we're all going to make it to the same place. You know, you're a Baptist, I'm a Lutheran, but we have the same God. That's how the world thinks. That's how they justify their condition and their sin. And not having to submit themselves to the Word of God and the will of God. It has nothing to do with religion. It has nothing to do with religion. It's not the solution. Jesus Christ, in this passage, declared that there is only one way that is true. And that's God's way. You read on a little farther here. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So he's talking to a Samaritan here, and he says, you're religious, but you don't even know what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus is making it very clear to here that, you know, you might think that you have your own way or whatever, but Jesus said there's only one way that's true. That's God's way. And worship must be based in truth. What is truth? What is truth? The Word of God. The Word of God is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And so what God says in His Word in regards to our sin, in regards to the fact that we're guilty before God, in regards to the fact that there's only one way of salvation, and it's through Christ. It's not in sprinkling. It's not in baptism. It's not in church membership. You know, I was just talking to a man earlier this week. And a guy that he works with is going to do some testing, I think next week, to become a Methodist preacher. He works a full-time job, but he's going to be a Methodist preacher. And he was telling him, you should come and hear one of my sermons sometime. And the man said, no, I don't think so. Because they've gotten onto the subject of salvation before. And this individual, who's going to be a Methodist preacher, was sprinkled. And he thinks that he's saved. And he's okay with God because of his sprinkling, his baptism. He's not okay with God, according to the Word of God. He is yet in his sins, if that's what he's trusting for salvation. Baptism never saved anybody. Sprinkling never saved anybody. I grew up in a part of the country where confirmation and sprinkling and infant baptism was the most popular thing. Lutheranism, Catholicism, etc. And you know, families, they'd have a little one and they'd take them and they would have them sprinkled as infants, you know, which brought them into the family of God, and they're saved through their baptism. But see, then later on, when they're about 12 years old or so, they've got to go and do confirmation. And they've got to take the classes, and they've got to go through these courses. And then, you know, when they're, you know, 12, 13 years old, then they're confirmed, you know, from their baptism as an infant. Now they're confirmed in their life for Christ and so on. And this is what they believe brings about a relationship with God. It's not true. There's only one way of salvation, through Christ and through His shed blood. And Jesus made it very clear to this woman that she could have eternal life, but sin was her problem. Religion had nothing to do with it. Religion was not the solution. There was only one way, and that was through Christ. He said, if you knew who asked thee to give thee a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. Salvation is through Me, is what Jesus is saying. Well, we read a little farther in this passage of Scripture, and we find the last and or the third and final point here, and that's the witness of God's work. So this woman, she was witnessed to by Christ. He pointed to Himself as the only way of salvation. We get to verse 25. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. And upon this came His disciples, and marveled that He talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? And why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith unto the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto Him. In the meanwhile, His disciples prayed Him, saying, Master, eat. But He said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said His disciples one to another, hath any man brought Him to eat? Jesus saith unto him, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Let's skip down to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto Him, they besought Him that He would tarry with them, and He abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of His own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. This is a great story, a great portion of Scripture, demonstrating the witness of God's work. Here was a woman who was lost in her sin. She was an immoral woman. She lived with a man she wasn't married to. She'd been married 5 different times. She was a sinner. And she meets Jesus, and He says, I can give you living water, but you got to deal with your sin. When she finally dealt with her sin, the Bible says she left her water pot, and she went into the city and said, you got to come see this person, this man who told me everything I've ever done. He's changed my life. And after believing on Christ, this woman quickly declared her faith. The biblical example of salvation here is of someone who meets Jesus Christ and immediately is going to tell someone else about it. What a blessing. That's a picture of real conversion. They've been changed. Their desires have been changed, and now they want to tell people about what Jesus Christ has done for them. What a blessing. What a blessing. And you know what a blessing the message of salvation and forgiveness really is? Why would we not want to tell somebody about it? The gospel must be told. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But how shall they hear without a preacher? We need to tell this glorious message of salvation. The Lord used this woman to be a witness of His work in her life. And though this Samaritan woman, though she may have been considered low class or unworthy of divine attention, that's what the Jews thought. Verse 27 said, the disciples came and they marveled that He talked with her. Why did they marvel? Because of who she was. She was a Samaritan. They thought they were better. And they maybe thought she was low class or unworthy of divine attention. But God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came just for her. And she received salvation. And she became a powerful witness to others of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Your life and my life ought to be exactly the same thing. If the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you from your sin and set your feet on a rock and established your goings, that ought to bring joy in your heart, and you ought to have a desire to tell somebody else about what Christ has done for you. Amen. That's the example that we see in the Scripture here. Immediately, she went and testified of what Jesus Christ had done. Are you saved? Do you know the Lord? Are you a messenger for Christ? Are you here this morning and you're not saved? Maybe you have some profession of faith. Maybe you have some religion. Maybe you have some sort of thinking in your mind that you're okay with God. But unless you've come God's way through faith and repentance, salvation does not belong to you. Eternal life does not belong to you. But it can. Just like this woman at the well. If you deal with your sin, acknowledge your sinfulness before a holy God, and turn in faith and repentance, your life can be changed too. Come, see a man. That's the story with this woman. Come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And this same one says, come today. If you're here without Christ, He's saying, come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the message of salvation. That it's very clear. It's not confusing. It's not hard to understand. Man is the one who confuses the issue. Man is the one who jumbles it all up with religion and pride and all of those other things. But Your Word speaks very clearly that salvation is only through Christ, that we need to repent of our sin, be willing to change our mind about who we are, to understand that our life and who we are is an offense to a holy God, and we need forgiveness, we need mercy. And with that understanding, bow before God, saying, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sin offends You, but I don't want to be that person. I need You in my life. Forgive me of my sin. I yield myself to You. That's the only way of salvation. Not through baptisms, or church memberships, or confirmations, or anything else. And Father, I pray that if there's one here this morning who's in that condition, Lord, that You draw them. Father, that they would understand that the message given today is actually a message of mercy. They would understand that there's a merciful, loving God who's giving an opportunity to be made right with Him if we would just yield to His will. And Father, I pray this morning as well for the saints of God. Lord, that You'd help us to be a witness of the work of God, a witness of the change in our own life. Father, that we would understand there are people who need the Lord. And Lord, that You'd use Your people to bring glory and honor to Your name. Have Your will and way in this invitation time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together, please, with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Just a short, brief time of invitation. If the Spirit of God and the Lord is working in your heart, invite you to come see a man.